And I appreciate Jim's message, why, how, when. Good setup for this morning, because the problem is sin. And our hearts are deceitful. And we will see how deceitful as we're going to be looking at the life of David this morning. We're going to be looking at several passages. We'll be in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then Psalm 51. But this is the problem that man faces. The problem is sin. It's plagued us ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of their sin. Every problem man has is rooted in sin and the curse that God has brought upon the world because of that sin. The problem is made worse in a society like ours has become, in which there's an aversion to sin. Not an aversion to the practice of sin, but an aversion to calling it what it is. Practices, behaviors, attitudes that God declares to be sin, they're excused. Now, man has been excusing their sin by blaming somebody else since Adam and Eve. Remember, Eve blamed the snake, Adam blamed Eve. Snake lost the ability to talk and couldn't blame anybody and lost his legs too. We're responsible for our own sin. But that's the first thing we tend to do. It's always somebody else's fault. But now sin is often called, at least within our society, human error. I'm just human. Yeah, you are. You're a sinner. Understand what sin is. Well, it was just a mistake. Well, you're missing the mark. A mistake is sin. It's actually more serious than you think it is. It's a misunderstanding. Probably, I agree. It's a misunderstanding what God's requiring of you. Or what has become in the last, 50, 60 years now, it's a disease. I'm not responsible for it. You are responsible for it. These ideas have infiltrated the church over many decades. And because of these unbiblical philosophies and counseling, we're affected by the same ideas. And the same kinds of excuses are given. The problem has been compounded in the last couple of years as church leaders have fallen prey to the social justice, critical race theory heresies, and calling things that are not sin, sin, and removing the hope of forgiveness, which I think is even the greater the tragedy. We remove the hope of forgiveness. Well, not me, but those who are following these heresies. But see, that's always been the problem with legalism. And there's many branches within legalism. This is a new one. The result has been a weak church in America. Why is our nation in such trouble? It's the church. The church forgot what it meant to be the church. The church left solid doctrine for heresy. So the church that's called the church actually isn't the church. They're religious people, but they're not followers of God. And so American Christianity has become weak, and it's just getting weaker. On one hand, you have people, they don't want you to point out their sin. They want to be told, you're okay. Everything's fine. We want to affirm, you're good. You want to have a high self-esteem. Self-esteem is another word, a biblical word for it is pride, which God's against. On the other hand, this rise of the intersectional matrix gives superiority of knowledge and position to whoever claims to be the most oppressed. And there's always somebody who's more oppressed. But again, the worst part of that is that there is no means of redemption within it. No means of forgiveness. Now, in many ways, these are two opposite extremes from each other, but at the root, they're actually the same. They're set against our hope. Now, the great concern of the church has shifted then. It's shifted from the holiness of God and calling people to righteousness and following God to instead what really amounts to placating man's pride, whether it's excusing the sin or yielding to whatever the latest politically correct movement might be. Euphemisms do not remove or excuse sin. And it is sin that keeps us from responding both to God and to one another properly. Political correctness oppresses. It instills fear instead of hope. Man simply cannot overcome sin on his own, never has been able to, can't, it's impossible. But if he deals with it according to God's plan, there's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's joy, because that's all restored as you're walking with God properly again. The Christian can fulfill the very purpose which God has created us and saved us. We can glorify God as he continues to make us holy and blameless before him, conforming us to the image of Christ. The new creature that we become at conversion becomes more and more who we actually are and how we live our lives. And that's where joy lies. I'm not caught with all the stuff I used to do. It's different than I used to be. And when I do stumble, I can gain forgiveness from him. The love of God is overpowering. That's why I mentioned a couple weeks ago in Psalm 66 at the end there, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But yea, verily, the Lord has heard me. He has heard the cry of my heart. That's the nature of our God. But if you don't deal with it according to God's plan, there's only tragedy coming. This morning I want to talk to you about sin and the response we should have to it. You cannot become holy and like Jesus unless you deal with the sin problem properly. And so I've entitled this message, When You Sin. Because it's not a matter of if you sin, it's a matter of when, because you're going to sin. Deal with it properly and there's joy. You deal with it wrongly and there's tragedy. But what are some of the wrong ways that people deal with sin? Well, first you could deny that you sin. That's very common, but 1 John 1:8 tells us this. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You jump to verse 10. The apostle says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You're self-deceived if you think that you do not sin in the present and that you have not sinned in the past. You're actually accusing God of being a liar. Now, either is a safe option, since you then would remain under God's just condemnation, and the final result, according to Revelation 20, 20, 12 through 15, is hell. That's where liars go. Now, that's the typical response of anybody who's self-righteous. It was the response of the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. A friend I knew in seminary, he was attending seminary in Canada. We were friends. He was there and I was in L.A. We were talking. While he was in seminary, they had a guest speaker for chapel who had said he had not sinned in 5 years. Daryl went up to him afterward and said, you sinned this morning. Say you have no sin. So you could deny it. You could claim that, well, your sins aren't that bad. You're good enough to make it. Well, Scripture begs to differ. Romans 3, 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, 6 states that all of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. No wonder Paul says we're not saved by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There's a lot of people who think they're good, but they're on the wide road that Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says is the wide path leading to destruction. It leads to hell. And that includes a lot of religious people who will profess to be Christians. Now, third, you could say is, yeah, so I sin. So what? Now, that's a typical response of atheists, agnostics. They deny the existence of hell, and so they're not really concerned about it. But again, they're on the broad road leading to destruction. We'll learn from Romans 1 that such a response is an indicator of not just someone who remains under God's wrath, but also someone who is on this downward spiral into greater and greater sin, eventually coming into a depraved mind. They can't recognize truth. Their minds are so twisted. And that's the society we live in. You try to talk to people, and they do not get it. They can't even follow a logical sequence anymore. Their minds are that twisted. The stuff that goes on is like, how in the world could you even come up with this, much less defend it like it's the superior position? But that's become common in our society. Depraved minds. It's the path of downward spiral in sin. Then there are those, they don't deny hell, but they think it will be tolerable. Well, my friends will be there. We'll have a great time with all my friends. Well, Luke 16, 19, 31 has an extremely scary story. Rich man and Lazarus. And this rich man is not even in hell yet. He's only in the bad part of Hades, where it's torment, not what it's going to be eventually. And he is begging that someone will go warn his brothers because he does not want them to come into the torment he's suffering. If your friends are there, they don't want you there. Fourth, you could give false repentance. Some people lie and just say they're sorry. In fact, often the manner in which they say they're sorry reveals the truth. They're not. Others say they're sorry with great emotion. But what are they sorry for? They're sorry for themselves that they got caught. They're not sorry for the sin that has offended a holy God or the people they've damaged from it. It's been over two decades, but frankly, Bill Clinton is still the classic case of this in modern times. Those of you who are old enough will remember the emotion in which he was saying he was sorry, and yet immediately defiant when it came to having to deal with the consequences of that sin, even to the point of redefining what he did. What does the word is mean? Remember that? According to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, change of mind leading to change of action. But the sorrow of this world only leads to death. Sadly, worldly sorrow is more common than godly sorrow, which tends to be rare. Flip over to 1 Samuel 15, because we're going to see here that King Saul is the classic example, biblical example of wrong ways to deal with sin. 1 Samuel 15. In the beginning of the chapter, we find that God directs Saul to utterly destroy Amalek because of what that nation had done to Israel during the Exodus. Very specifically, there are not to be any spoils of war. You get down to verses 13 and 14, though, when we find that Saul brings back spoils of war along with King Agag. Samuel confronts him, both verses 13 and 14 and 16 through 19. He confronts him directly. So, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel, what then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? You haven't obeyed. Now, at first, Saul says he did, but when he's confronted again, he tries to pass this responsibility off to the people. Verses 15, and then again, he does it in verses 20 through 21. In verses 22 and 23, Samuel tells him the consequence of his sin is he is going to lose the kingdom. Back in 1 Samuel 12, he already lost his dynasty. Or if you're English, it's dynasty, but Your heritage isn't going to be following you. Now he is told, you're losing the kingdom. Saul's response, 1 Samuel 15, 20, 24, and 25, it's a false confession. He says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Sounds real good, right? And it would be good if he actually meant those words. But his next response reveals the truth. In verse 26, Samuel repeats, God has rejected you, Saul. You're not going to be king, and I'm not returning with you. Now we'll find out what Saul's heart is. Verse 27, Samuel turns to leave, and Saul grabs him with such force he tears Samuel's robe. That is not the action of godly sorrow. In verses 28 and 29, Samuel makes it even more clear, God has torn the kingdom from you. He is giving it to someone who is better. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In verse 30, Saul makes a second plea. Look at this closely. I have sinned, but please, what? Honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. This false repentance. True repentance does not seek honor for yourself. Saul has one interest. If Samuel honors Saul, he will maintain his position in the kingdom. Samuel foolishly does go with him. And he says, "Your God." Does Saul not have a relationship with the Lord himself? Now, these four wrong approaches to sin, denial, rationalization, disregard, sorrow without repentance, they're easily seen in those who are not Christians. It's easy to see them in immature Christians, those who have not been in the faith long or just haven't matured. But they also occur in those who are mature Christians. Except for the grace of God and following hard after him, anyone in this room is capable of any sin and rationalizing it away. You say, "Pastor, that's a pretty harsh statement." Well, I have a good example here. It happened to a man that God himself claimed was a man after my own heart. It happened to David. God rejected King Saul because Saul would not follow God. God chose David because he was a man after his own heart, and yet it did not keep David from committing great sins. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David commits at least seven very grave sins. In verse 1, kings are supposed to go out to battle. The end of the verse, but David stayed at Jerusalem. He wasn't doing what kings are supposed to do. Verse 2, he looks out. Now his house is higher where his house would have been. It slopes downward where people in the Mideast would do their bathing, would be actually on their rooftop. And he's up there looking down like, "Oh, there's a pretty woman down there." And he keeps looking. He starts entertaining lustful thoughts. In verses 3 and 4, he inquires, "Who is it?" and sends for her, and he commits adultery. In verses 7 through 13, we find David has this elaborate scheme to cover up the sin. He sends for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Tries to get him to go down and sleep with his wife. That way, when the child is born, think it's his own child. But Uriah is of such a character, he won't go down. As he puts it, "How can I go and enjoy my wife when my compatriots, my comrades in arms, are out on the battlefield? I won't do it." He even tries to get him drunk, and he still won't do it. Uriah has an upstanding character. Well, that puts David in a hard position. Bathsheba's pregnant. What's going to happen? Verses 14 through 15. So David conspires to commit murder. He tells Joab a setup. Have the army attack, get close to the wall where they shouldn't be, then pull back and leave Uriah out there alone, and so Uriah is killed by the enemy. It's murder. It's conspiracy to murder. Verse 25, David covers up the nature of Uriah's death. Back to verse 24, he steals Bathsheba, the wife of another. How in the world could David then be a man after God's own heart? You think, well, he confessed his sins right away, you know, and he got things straightened out with God. No, he didn't. He did not. David hid his sin for many, many months. He hid his sin. The conspiracy all came about for the murder of Uriah after he finds out Bathsheba's pregnant. So perhaps a month, if that. From that point on until the child is about to be born or has just been born, because the child dies, he hides it. He doesn't deal with it. What was life for him during that time? The whole period of time until Nathan the prophet finally confronts him? He describes in Psalm 32, probably written shortly after he writes Psalm 31, he describes this period of unconfessed sin as follows in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. In Hebrews, we would recognize this as God is chastening him, and he's still not turning. There is a physical consequence upon him, and he's still not turning. He's utterly miserable, and yet he still doesn't confess his sins. This man, after God's own heart, did not repent until he was forcefully confronted. Do you think you and I are any better than David? And that's why I think this whole section is so powerful. We recognize ourselves here because we're capable of this. And that's why we need to follow David's example of how do you deal with it? And then we become thankful for the Nathans in our lives. The confrontation is just the next chapter, chapter 12. Because really it's not a question of if you sin, it'll be when you sin. How will you respond? Now there's a great contrast between Saul and when Samuel confronts him and David when Nathan confronts him. Now in verses 1 through 6, Nathan tells this story about a rich man who basically steals the sheep from a poor man, the one sheep the guy has in order to kill it and feed his guests. And David gets angry about that, and Nathan ends his story with, "You are the man." Now that's quite a bit for Nathan to do. David is king. He's an absolute king. If he goes, "You're dead," Nathan confronts him. "You are the man." Verses 7 and 8, Nathan then tells David, "This is all that God has done for you, and yet you've still done this." Verses 10 through verse 9, Nathan confronts him about the specifics of the sin. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." You're a murderer, David. You're an adulterer. You're a thief. And then he goes on and he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 10, there's going to be a sword against your house. You're going to have war with the surrounding nations. David had conquered, they'd had peace. You're going to have war now, David. Verse 11, there's going to be evil against your house. This is foretelling the rebellion of his son Absalom. And then 12 is your secret sin is going to be open. This is referring to Absalom's defilement of David's concubine, 2 Samuel 16:15. Here's David's response. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Reminder him is that's what should happen. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. There are consequences. But look at David's response compared to Saul's. Saul came up with all sorts of excuses and kept coming up with them. David simply confesses his sin. "I agree. I've sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no blaming anybody else. He doesn't try to get out of the consequences. He doesn't seek anything for himself. It was a simple and humble confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." Big contrast between him and Saul. That is why David is called a man after God's own heart. And Saul wasn't. Now in Psalm 51, we find more of David's heart and more of the elements of godly sorrow that lead to true repentance. Understand, only godly sorrow leads to true repentance, which brings restoration and joy out of the tragedy of sin. For the non-Christian, godly sorrow leads to salvation. Without it, there is only going to be eternal punishment in hell. Matthew 25:41. For the Christian, though, godly sorrow results in a restored fellowship with God. Without it, Hebrews 12 says there's going to be chastisement. Only true repentance brings joy. Look over at Psalm 51. Even here, in the preamble, David doesn't hide his sin. The preamble, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That's pretty blatant, isn't it? So there's no cover up. "This is what I have done. I'm a sinner." But because he can do that, he can praise God for what God did in response to his confession. Now this is broken up in three sections. Verses 1 through 6 is his confession. 7 through 12 is his petition. 13 through 19 are the results of this. Look at verses 1 through 6. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom." Now, the first part of true repentance is seen in this recognition for God's grace and mercy because of your sin. David begins the psalm with this plea for God's grace and compassion to cleanse him from that sin. And David could ask this because he already understood God's character, the great loving compassion that God has. All through David's life, he had seen this extended to him from God. From the time he was a teenager watching sheep to when he first became king, to his dying day, he marveled at God's favor upon him. Back in 2 Samuel 7, when God established a promise to David and his progeny that it's eventually going to go to Messiah, David's response was this: "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me this far, much less what you're promising for the future?" He understood God's character. Now, David doesn't demand anything from God. He humbly pleads for these things. Reminder of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning of it, Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Your relationship with God starts with humility. Now, David's request, verse 3, comes from this heart that fully acknowledges its sin. Now, notice he says transgressions. That's plural. And he had broken many of God's commandments. In this case, the 10 commandments of Moses, he specifically broke numbers 7, 8, 9, and 10. He coveted, he committed adultery, he lied, he had Uriah murdered, and he stole Bathsheba. And in doing this, he made his own pleasure his God, caused the name of God to be blasphemed, and dishonored his parents, breaking the first, third, and fifth commandments. The fact that he had not lived up to God's standard, he says, is ever before him. So no wonder he reports in Psalm 32 that his body was wasting away and his vitality was draining away during this time. Verse 4, David also recognized something very important in true repentance. He saw that the evils that he had done against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the baby that died, against all the others that suffered in the wars, in the rebellion of Absalom that resulted from this sin, the primary sin was still against God. God is actually the offended party. We must get right with him first. Now, David also acknowledges his sin when he says, "Thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." In other words, David accepts God's justice applied to him. He pleads guilty in God's court. He did not respond to the conviction of that sin as Saul did, as most people do, with denial or rationalizations or disregard or false repentance. God is just. He is absolutely correct, and you alone are responsible. The only thing that all those that are on the broad road that leads to destruction will be able to say when God casts them to eternal hell is, God is absolutely just and blameless for doing this. I deserved it. I earned it. Now, in verse 5, David also acknowledges that his sin was not an isolated case. He recognizes he's in agreement. It's his very nature that has always been sinful. And that is why the petitions David makes in the next section rely totally upon God's graciousness, his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy. Verse 6, David agrees with God, what is needed is truth. Truth, he says, down deep in the inward parts. Truth that penetrates the soul, reveals itself in the way the life is lived. Too often when we're confronted or we confront somebody about sin, we stop only at the outward manifestations of that sin, as if stopping the sinful actions is the only important thing to do. It's not. David recognized that it is from within himself that these actions arose. Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed, and he lists them out here, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem is the heart. That's why Jim's sermon last week was a good start and a lead up to today. Our hearts are deceitful. Truth must proceed from within if it's going to be real. It is from this perspective that David also recognizes that that truth in the innermost being is going to have to come from God. You can't generate that yourself. It has to be something that God does in you. So here are his petitions. This is how that would happen. He petitions God. Verses 7 through 12. Petitions that are arising from a heart that is broken over its sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, the reference to hyssop isn't going to be understood unless you understand something about Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. Hyssop is a shrub that grows in Israel. It was used to spread the blood of the very first Passover lamb upon the doorframe so the children of Israel would be passed over by the death angel in the final plague upon Egypt, which then freed them from bondage. It's later used in two ceremonial cleansings. First, Leviticus 14, it's used in a ceremony that took away the uncleanliness of a leper who had been healed. It was also used, Numbers 19, in a cleansing ceremony for those who had touched a dead body and thus had become unclean. In both cases, the ceremony was to cleanse the person so that they would no longer be cut off from the assembly. When they were unclean, they were not to be within the assembly of the congregation. They're excluded from the temple worship. Now, it should also be mentioned that hyssop was used by another person to sprinkle either the blood or the water on the clean person. You can't take it and just sprinkle it on yourself. Someone else is acting on you. It is in this sense that David is looking for cleansing from God. He acknowledges the uncleanliness of his sin that has cut him off from the proper worship of God, and he asks God to cleanse him. Cleanse him from all the uncleanliness of all the sin that he has multiplied. But David goes beyond that. He wants more than ceremonial cleansing. He desires to be completely clean because he knew that only God could make him white as snow, the white snow symbolizing purity. In verse 8, he acknowledges sin brings great sorrow, and the depth of David's sorrow is described here as his very bones being crushed or broken. And the only way to have gladness again is for restoration to take place. The broken man wanted God to bring him back to rejoicing, which could only happen after God restores him. And for this reason, David requests something to be done about the factors that would be keeping that restoration from taking place. There in verse 9, how could restoration be done if the shame of the sin was still present? He pleads for God to hide his face. Don't look at my sin, God. That's the plea here. Blot these evil deeds out of existence if that's possible. The marvelous truth that God's mercy does that. He will blot out the sins of the repentant soul. He will remove them from his remembrance. In Psalm 103, it describes us as follows. As far as the east is from the west, because they never meet. If you continue to go west, you just keep going west. If you go east, you just keep going east. They never go together. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's God's promise. I will remember them no more. That's David's repeated petition from verse 1 to have these transgressions blotted out. But notice here he also adds in the word all. Not just these ones, but all of them. In verse 10, we find the order that in order for the restored relation to continue without further hindrance, he wanted more than an outward cleansing and the current sins removed. He needed God to do something within his heart, to clean his heart, because the present one was dirty. He wanted a heart that matched the cleansing that he's asking for in verse 7. And David is humble and he recognizes he's vulnerable to falling again. And so like a child whom you might bathe and clean up and they look good and let them outside and right back to the mud pile, right? See, like the cartoon Peanuts, were pig pens. Clean them all up, you walk outside, and poof, you know, it's dirty again. David desires that God change his spirit, renew a right spirit in him so that he would follow God. Create a clean heart where there is one not present at the moment. Renew a spirit that is feeble and weak so it's become steadfast and strong. Now in verse 11, David reveals his fear. He doesn't want to be cast away from the presence of the Lord, and he does not want the Holy Spirit to remove from him. Remember, David saw that happen with King Saul. The story is told about in 1 Samuel 16:14. He saw what happened to the king, and he does not want that. Now, on this side of the cross, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different than it was for David. For us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does not depart from us. He indwells us. He stays. Ephesians 4:30 tells us, though, we could grieve him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says we could quench him, but he's not leaving us. God does not cast a true Christian away in the sense that he did Saul, but God will chastise the believer. That's Hebrews 12. Without chastisement, that's when it's scary, because if there's no chastisement, then you're illegitimate. But God will chastise us with whatever needs to happen. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he even Paul says he gave over the one who was committing the sin with his stepmother over to the buffeting of Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, that his soul may be saved. We need to remember, eternity is more important than the present. So whatever we go through in the present needs to be preparing us for eternity. And praise the Lord, if you read 2 Corinthians, you find that the discipline that was applied to this person had worked and they had changed. Now, in verse 12, we find that while David's fear was to have the same punishment as Saul, his great desire, though, is to be restored to the joy of a proper relationship with God. David then wanted this relationship with God to remain stable, so he asked for something else, something he saw in himself that was weak. And that's why he knew his spirit was not as willing as it needed to be. And so he acknowledges this and asks God to produce that within him. Cleanse the heart and change the spirit within me. Like the father of the demon-possessed boy, he responded to Jesus calling him to believe by saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." We do it the same way. "I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. Lord, I believe you'll keep your promises. Help me when I waver in this." We are going to rely upon God, because it's God's strength we need. We can't do it on our own. Now, verses 13 through 19 gives the result of his confession petitions. And it's done in anticipation of this forgiveness. Here's what David's saying: "This is what I will do as you fulfill these petitions." Verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." As God sustains David with a steadfast spirit and a renewed joy of his salvation, he says, "I will be able to boldly go teach others who had transgressed as he had, that they might turn away from their evil ways." When you know what God has done for you, then your desire is, or at least it should be, to go out and tell others that they too may receive the same forgiveness of sin and then joy. I've consistently find, and it matches what other scripture says, those who are forgiven much love much. Those who have been caught up in rotten, terrible sins as a young person and come to Christ are usually much more enthusiastic about evangelism than someone who grows up and, you know, their sins were like mine as a kid. I was a great sinner, but the sin was I was disobedient to my parents. You know, at 6 years old, I wasn't running around the bars and chasing girls. I was running away from girls. They had cooties at six, you know. But it's still sin. But those who've lived those kind of lives, they are very good at evangelism, And whoever they're talking to can't get away because, hey, I've done everything you've done. I know it all. Here's what God has done for me. I want you to have the same. That's what David's heart here is. I will teach transgressors about how to have that transgression forgiven, to receive the forgiveness that you offer by trusting you. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. He understood that the proper penalty for his murder was execution, blood guiltiness. He had blood on his hands, and only God could deliver him from that guilt. But as God would do that, David says, I will sing joyfully of God's righteousness. That's one reason Christians love to sing. We understand what God has done for us. We have joy. We're forgiven in Christ. Verse 15 goes on in that fashion. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, David learned the lesson Saul never did. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not a pleasing thing to God. He wasn't interested in the blood of bulls and goats. He was interested in the heart of man worshiping him by the means of the sacrifices. God rebuked the nation of Israel and Judah many times over this. They failed to understand it. God does not want your outward actions of sacrifices, of time, of money, of talent, whatever else it may be, unless it comes with a pure heart. The sacrifices are to be the expression of a heart that has been changed by God. God's not interested in you buying him off with sacrifices of good works, whatever they may be. God wants you. And that cannot happen until your heart is broken over your sin and you repent. You change your mind about it to agree with God. And that is why a broken and contrite heart here is accepted by God, regardless of the sin committed. The other word we could use to describe that is humility. He wants you humble before him. Repentance is what is pleasing to God. To change your mind about how you view the world and view it God's way, and then to walk in God's way. David closes the psalm by asking God to continue with the promises he had made to glorify his name in Zion. David was not interested in himself. He's now interested in God and his glory. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. The worship of God would then be proper because the heart has changed. This is one of the problems with all of the liturgical denominations. They think the worship is all caught up in the pomp and ceremony. It's not that the pomp and ceremony is evil. It's not. It could be very good. But if the heart is not there, it means nothing. It's worthless. It's actually condemning. Because it isn't about God. God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to understand what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. He wants you to then respond out of that with a true worship, which can only arise out of humility. God, I'm a sinner. Like the publican in Luke 16, he went justified. The Pharisee prayed thus to himself, God, isn't it great you got me on your side? The publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And that standard practice of the Jews at that time, they lift their hands, they look up to heaven. He wouldn't even do that. He just beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. That's what God wants from us. Because out of that, when we know we're forgiven, comes joy. And then the worship is true. Because the joy is real. It's not manufactured. In fact, you can't stop it. And you want to praise God. This is the God that I serve. I want you to know about him. How have you dealt with your sins in the past and the present? David's response with sin tells us the elements of true repentance. This is what God is looking for. And only with this true repentance, this true change of mind leading to a change of action, that this joy of reconciliation and restoration occurs. So true repentance is seen in this psalm is one, fully acknowledgement of sin. He doesn't hide it. Two, humility. There's no pride here. There's no trying to pass the buck. Third, acceptance of the consequences. He made no effort to get out of them. He had fully accepted the consequences. And then there's this godly sorrow. A sorrow for the sin and its affront against God. Not a sorrow of, I got caught and I don't like the consequences of it. Recognize it was against God that I have sinned. I have offended him. And then from other passages, we know that means then you also seek to get right with those you've offended. You caused them harm. Your goal is their benefit, not your own. Number five, there's a desire for God's will, not for your own benefit. I want God's will to be done. Is that supposed to be part of our prayers? Is that how Jesus taught us to pray? Thy will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. There's this desire for cleansing from sin, not just outwardly, but inwardly. I want to live a different kind of life. As we sang earlier, change my heart, O God. This desire for a pure heart is part of this. Something different than what we were living before. From that becomes a desire to warn others to sin. You'd like them to have what you've been able to gain from our gracious, loving God. And then from that comes true worship of praise the Lord for his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his forgiveness, the attributes of God that are extended to us that benefit us, and we don't deserve any of it. It's just a manifestation of the God that's created us and saved us through Christ, through faith in Christ. The result of true repentance is this joy of forgiveness, this restored relationship with our Lord and Creator, resulting in true worship. Those who do not repent, or they give a false repentance, they will have tragedy in their life, as was seen in King Saul. He just continued to decline. And he did. That's really the biggest tragedy about Saul. It's not that he lost his kingdom and eventually lost his life and being king. It's this continued downward spiral the man has. The end of his life going and consulting mediums. Psalm 32, 8 through 11, I think, is a good summary. It's a warning and a praise. Psalm 32, again, is written as part of this whole confession of his sin and what God had done for him. Verse 8, David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Yes, sin gets us down, it should. But it doesn't have to stay that way, does it? As we respond properly, we will be able to respond as David did, with joy and gladness of a life that's been cleansed, our sins cast away, and God looks at us as the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. I wanted to celebrate communion today because part of communion is looking back and seeing that the price, the cost of our sin was Jesus Christ's life. But it also looks forward. It's because he has done that, I'm looking forward to his return. I don't have to fear it. I long for it. I long for his return and things being made right. I'm longing for a glorified body. Not so much for the aches and pains of getting older, though that will be nice too. but more so is no longer any sin. Made perfectly righteousness, what is my position becomes reality in how I live because there's no longer any sin. There's no longer this flesh of sin. Completely transform. The mortal takes on the immortal. We long for that, and that's part of communion. We show forth his death, which is why our sins are paid for, until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we need to be mindful when we come to the communion table to take of it with the right manner. In the case of the Corinthians, they had a love feast, and they were doing all wrong. They were selfish. And so he warns them, and he also warns them, and part of this warning is because of what they were doing, it was actually it was blasphemy to the Lord. He said, some of you are sick. It's God's chastisement. Some even to the point where they died. He removed them. There's a seriousness to this. So we want to come making sure, as the old preacher used to say, the one that's older than me. Got to come fessed up. We want to give you that opportunity. If the Lord's convicting you about something, if you're aware of something that's not right, regardless of how you feel, if it's not right, it's not right, confess that to God. God, you're right, I'm wrong. Follow what David said. Change me, Lord. We're never going to come to this table in our own righteousness. We're never worthy of it. But we come, as 1 John 1:9 says. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.